This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. If you were to choose one chapter, if I asked you in the book of Exodus, choose for me one chapter to be the one chapter that you would want to say, this is what Exodus is about. What would you choose? Now, you're given 40 chapters. Nobody's asking you to choose, but what would you do? Would you choose chapter 3 with the burning bush? That's certainly up there. Would you choose Exodus 14 and the parting of the Red Sea? Would you choose Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments? Would you choose Exodus 25? Probably not. I was studying this week and I went to grab a book that has an interesting title. And I thought, maybe this will give me something to help me understand or to communicate. And so I grabbed it, I opened it up, and I go, there's nothing in this book about Exodus 25 through 31. Completely skips this section. Not even a note saying, hey, these are important chapters, but we're going to skip over them. Just blatantly skipped over. So I put the book down. No help there. I know this section, which begins the third section of Exodus. If you were to divide Exodus, not equally, but into thematic sections, you'd get 1 through 19, or sorry, 18, which would be the Exodus itself and God leading his people out. And then you might call that redemption. And then 19 through 24 is the revelation of God's will, his law. And now 25 through 40 is going to be the revelation of his place, of his dwelling, of his being with his people. And so this chapter begins that section, and they're all important. And none of them should be skipped over. We certainly will take some larger chunks and sections together, certainly. But they shouldn't just be skipped over. So I want to look at how God provides for us and how he protects us and how he is present with us. And let's just say this, celebrities are not normal people. Can we agree on that? Celebrities are not normal people. And one way that you see that is they're performance writers. That's what they write into contracts. Like, if I'm going to come and do a concert for you, you're going to do these things for me. So, for example, Taylor Swift, she wants pumpkin scented candles. Starbucks iced coffee, here's her order. One grande iced caramel latte with two sweetened lows. One grande iced Americano with two sweetened lows and soy milk. So if you're a true Swiftie, you order that when you go. J-Lo, that's Jennifer Lopez for you people, wants everything white. Beyonce apparently wants titanium straws, red toilet paper. I did not know that was even a thing. And hand-carved ice balls to cool her drinks. But I don't know, how do you know if they're hand-carved or not? Anyway, the room temperature's got to be 70 degrees. They make these demands because they can. Right? They say, these are the things. If I'm going to come and visit you, you've got to do this or I'm out. They write these things into contracts. Van Halen, rock band, popular in the 1980s, was famous for one of their writers being that all a bowl of M&Ms have all of the brown ones removed. Now, what's interesting about that is they actually did that for a very particular reason. It was a test. It was a test to find out if the venue was paying attention to all of the details that they were providing about their performance. They dictated those things because they could. And in a very similar fashion, although quite different too, the Lord is famous, and he can also dictate what will be when he comes to dwell with his people. He has reason for every instruction that he gives to Moses about the purpose for creating this place, that he's going to dwell with his people. And it's not so much a need for him, but it's the need that we have if we are going to be in his presence. If you're not going to hazard too close to the sun, how close are you going to get to the creator of the sun and all the stars? Apart from what he requires and what he provides. So think about it this way. He provides the design of the tabernacle. There's more to come about that. The furnishings of the tabernacle, he gives great detail. I read it. I got hung up reading it sometimes, right? It's just, it doesn't exactly flow like narrative. But he gives all of these details, and they have a purpose, for it's exactly what we need. If you go back to verses 8 and then 9, what is God saying to Moses here and to us? And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And then we hear again at the end of the chapter, I'm giving you this pattern. You're going to do it in this way. The Lord provides the details exactly as I show you, he says. Now, the details matter. Chances are when you walk into this building, do we have any architects in the room? I don't think we do. But you don't think about it, but there are things behind the walls and above the ceiling, right, that matter so that when you walk in here, you don't go, I hope it doesn't fall down. Right? The details, every detail about the construction matter for its function, but also for its beauty as well. And so God says, people are going to offer freely, have them give to for this purpose. That's where this chapter begins. Have them give. It's called a free will offering. It's not a requirement like the tithe was. It was of their own volition. Every man whose heart moves them, verse 2 it says, you shall receive the contribution for who? For God, for him, for the Lord. But the question is, where are they going to get all of these things? Well, God has already provided for these things. Do you remember when Israel is leaving Egypt, one of the commands that they were to follow was to do what? To ask the Egyptians for their stuff. Send us out with your belongings, with your things, with your gold. And the Egyptians do that. And then we can imagine, although it's not explicit, that other of these materials might have come from the Amalekites, which were defeated by Israel, by God's good leading and work through them back in Exodus 17. And so they have these things. God's provided for them already, so that he can dwell in their midst. And yet at the same time, you could build a mansion for your favorite celebrity, you could build a mansion for your favorite theologian, or you could build a mansion for your favorite president, past or present. That does not mean they're going to come and live there. If a president were to come and visit you at your home, what would he bring with him? Service detail, protection, right? That would be a requirement. Well, the Lord doesn't need protection from us, but he will protect his holiness, his purity, while also protecting us as sinners in his presence. That's where the Ark of the Covenant comes in, verses 10 through 22. Now, if you're of a certain age, you might have the image from Raiders of the Lost Ark in your mind of when the Nazis open the Ark and bad things happen. And I didn't watch that movie when I was a kid for its theological value, but it certainly gives something that God is holy and not to be trifled with and not to simply be used for your own purposes. And so he provides the Ark. It's made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It's going to be the most holy object in the tabernacle. It'll be in what's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And right now, later there will be more things, but right now the stone tablets of the law are going to go inside of it. It's a box, a container, in part. And it's going to contain those tablets, signifying the covenant between the Lord and his people. It reminds us of his holiness and his promise. It's a powerful and potent picture of the Lord being with his people. Other scriptures refer to the Ark of the Covenant as the throne, footstool of his throne on earth. He's a king that goes with his people. The ark is to travel with them and for them. It's a powerful reminder of his protection of his people. Now, there are times in Scripture, you can read this in 1 Samuel, for example, where the people misuse the ark and think, oh, it's just some sort of magic object that as long as they have it with them, it'll protect them. No, they don't need the ark, they need the Lord. And yet the ark is there to remind him that he is their king and he is holy. But don't presume upon it. Up on top of that ark is the mercy seat or the atonement cover, flanked by the two golden cherubim where God's presence was said to dwell and where later the high priest will sprinkle on the Day of Atonement the blood of a sacrifice to make intercession for the people of God. They needed the covering of the blood of a sacrifice to atone for their sins. What is God doing in that? He's providing a way for him to dwell with sinful people and to protect them from his holiness while also maintaining his justice. Once a year in the Day of Atonement, that blood would be sprinkled anew on the mercy seat. But we heard in our words of assurance in Hebrews that Jesus made that sacrifice one time. Once and for all, he made that sacrifice and his blood sprinkled to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So God provides, he protects, and he's present with his people. The furnishings, which include the ark, but also there's two more that are mentioned here in this chapter, seven total, are important. They mediate the presence of the Lord with his people. So there's the ark in its addition of protecting the holiness of God and protecting sinners by the blood of that sacrifice. There's also the presence of the Lord symbolized in that ark, and we see that in verse 22. If you want to read that again, there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Daniel Hyde says, here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. The eternal God who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space, the immense God who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He is above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there. You see the theme? The Lord condescends to dwell with his people. And it's not just the ark, but his presence is signified also in the table of presents, where offerings would be made as well as bread, 12 pieces of bread. The table of presents, sometimes known, old language, showbread, table for the showbread. This would be in the holy place in the tabernacle. And every Sabbath, the priest would eat the 12 loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 new pieces of bread would be placed. What is one of the most communal things that you can do with someone? To express your being together and sharing in community. A meal. Sitting together or standing together, whatever it may be, and sharing a meal together. Breaking bread, as we say. The table of presents showed that God is with his people, providing for them and communing with them on an ongoing, regular basis. And then the golden lampstand is last described in this passage, and it would sit opposite of the bread, closest to the veil, and it had a practical purpose. In the veil, there's no windows in the tabernacle. You have a large veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that lampstand would provide what? Light. it would help the priest to see what he was doing. So it had a practical purpose. But notice, as I read it, all of the descriptions of the blossoms and the calyxes, I had to look that up. I encourage you to look up almond blossoms. They're beautiful, gorgeous. And God creates this not only to provide light, but also to remind his people that in his presence, we will find light and life. We stumble in the darkness on our own, but in his eternal light, we find the life that we need. On our own, we will know the darkness of sin and evil, and we will become wither and become fruitless. But what is God doing? He's restoring us to his original intent, that we would dwell with him and he with us. Now, if you do youth ministry like I did for a number of years, you're going to end up overseeing some knuckleheads. I have a scar on my finger from where a knucklehead, John, broke a window that I had to replace. And I cut my finger a week before our wedding, a ring finger, on that piece of glass. Whole story there. Thank you, John, for that. But then also in Virginia, Norfolk, we had finished a large building campaign plan and renovation and various things. And we had a new building. And it was a large fellowship hall. And I used that to play games with the teens. And we had our own version of dodgeball. This was probably not wise on my part. But at one point, one youth, knucklehead, DeAndre, decided he was going to go all out for this ball, and he placed his backside into the wall in this new building, and I ran afoul of a ruling elder who was the airfield manager of Naval Station Norfolk. He had a long time been in the Navy, and now he's the airfield manager, and he oversaw this building project. And now there's the large impression of a teenager's rear end. He was not pleased with me. Now it got fixed, but it did indeed have an impact on that the beauty and the function of that building, at least for a time. It didn't look good, I have to say that. And I had to represent, in both of those cases, I had to represent both the higher authority, the owner of the piece of glass, or the ruling elder who had overseen that multi-million dollar building campaign. And yes, they were accidents, but I had to represent, I had to mediate between the higher authority and the knucklehead teenager. All too often, there aren't accidents that happen. There are things that are, we intend, whether we would admit it or not. There are things that I think or I say out loud, and I'd like to say, well, that's not my character, but actually it reveals my true character. Do you know who else is a knucklehead? I am. In all sorts of ways. And that's putting it mildly. We are knuckleheads. We're sinners, rebels, and we cannot dwell in the unmediated presence of the Lord. But you see, that's exactly what God is providing for his people in this moment in Israel's history, and more importantly, giving us a picture of something even better. Jesus Christ coming. You and I have a problem if we were to try to fly too close to the Lord. His holiness would consume us. And the people of Israel feel that right now at Sinai with the trumpets, the loud thunder and the fire. And they say, Moses, you've got to mediate for us. And of course, God provides for that. And he's providing for it in this temple, or what will become a temple. It's the tabernacle now, in this sanctuary, as we heard in verse 8 or 9. God provides that. And so that's the good news for us. Though we are sinners, though we are knuckleheads, Jesus, as the true and better Moses, leads the greater exodus for us. An exodus of our souls out of the clutches of sin and Satan, and into the life that we were always meant to have. In the Gospel of John, we get echoes of the Exodus in different ways. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes we hear it at Christmas. I quote the Message. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Right, this isn't just a visit, this is dwelling with us, living with us, being among us. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the incarnation. He moves into our neighborhood. The Lord condescends to dwell with His people, but not in a physical structure, as important as the tabernacle and later the temple would be, but now in a person. In the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who condescends to us and for us. We heard it in the Nicene Creed. Who for us and for our salvation. That's the beauty of those words, reminding us on a regular basis that that's what Christ has done for us. And Jesus makes atonement and is the propitiation for our sins by the shedding of His blood. Shed once and for all. Once, Hebrews 9 again, or other places in Hebrews. We also hear it in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say that God protects His holiness while also protecting sinners from the consequences of our sin. How? By giving us Christ in His sacrifice. And Jesus is the bread from heaven who feeds and communes with us. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And in John 8, what did He say? He declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's the lampstand, if you will, but one that is living and breathing and moving among us. So don't skip Exodus 25. When you're going through your Bible reading plans, don't skip it. When you're writing a commentary, don't skip it. We see the Lord's faithfulness to His people over generations and millennia, and we better understand what Jesus is doing as He's fulfilling the promises of God to dwell with His people. Condescending to us, He mediates the presence of the Lord for us so that we can live with Him and He can live with us. We no longer need that tabernacle. We no longer need the temple. Not because they were not important, but because they've been surpassed by Jesus Christ. What will you do in the presence of the Lord? Many will deny that either the Lord exists, or without realizing it, they will deny either His holiness or our own sinfulness. But if we understand the chasm between the Creator and rebellious creation, then we will ask, how can He dwell with us? The answer is that He condescends to us and for us. And because we have a mediator, not in Moses, but in the greater Moses, in Christ, who makes possible the promise of Revelation 21:3, foreshadowed in Exodus 25, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. How? Jesus is that answer. Condescend to dwell on earth and to guarantee our place in the new heavens and the new earth. Don't stand before the Lord without the work of Christ, without His blood covering you. And may your souls sing and soar as with the sons of Korah, who sang, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that if our trust is in you, then indeed we would know your blessing and we would long to be with you. Lord, where I have no interest in flying to the sun, you've changed my heart. You've changed our hearts that we long to be in your presence. Lord, remind us of what that means. Remind us of what you've done through Christ to make that possible. Remind us of your promise and your promise fulfilled. And indeed, we pray for your blessings, not because we are worthy of them and of ourselves, not because we can demand them, Lord, because we cry out to you, the living God. And so, Father, do this work in us. May you be honored and glorified, and may you dwell with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.